Ted and I, when you get older, when you meet your friends, you begin to have conversation about how things are going. You start telling them about your organ recitals. And Ted was telling me today about having an MRI or something where they stuck his head in the box and put you in this thing. And he said they laid him down, then they put his head in a box, just a little slit to look out of. Well, you get just a teeny bit claustrophobic when they do that, you know. And I had that experience earlier on Tuesday. I had to have I thought it was a stress test, but it turned out to be a nuclear cardio stress test where they stick the nuclear stuff in you, you know. And, well, I thought she was bringing that for me. You didn't have supper, is that the idea? And I had the same experience he did. They do that, and they put you in this machine, you know, and it's all around you. And I get a little bit antsy when that happens. And I'm sitting there thinking, I'm not going to make this. You know, I told the guy. He said, "How you doing?" I said, "Just get me out, and I'll be okay." It took a while. Well, Ted had the solution. He said he just sang. You know, I'm in the box. Can't see what's going on. They don't answer you when you talk to them. So he said, I'd scare the whole place empty if I sang. Ted can sing if people can listen to him. But you know, you have to deal with those things the best you can. And singing's a great thing. But that Saved by the Blood song, you got to have just a little bit of animation in that chorus of that. You know, you just can't sit there and say, "And they're all gone." You know, I'd be glad they're gone, man. Let's get rid of that stuff, okay? Good to see you tonight. It's great to have the opportunity to be back here. I did have a little bit of, it's been a weird week in my life, weather-wise. We started out the week in Chicago. We got a storm. We got about 15 inches at my house, which is, for us, is not a big deal. It's just there. You go out east out there around the Washington and Virginia and out there, and they get a couple feet of snow. They go bonkers. The whole world closes up, you know. They're not used to it. We're used to it, but it's fun. I've got three grandchildren living with us with their mom and dad right now from Florida, and they came up here wanting to see snow. And so they got to see it this week. They were real happy. And then Tuesday night, we had an earthquake. And I'm thinking, that isn't right. I'm going to California Thursday. It would be okay in California, but not in Chicago. And the epicenter wasn't but about 40 miles from where I live. And so we had that. And then Thursday morning, I get on the airplane to fly out here, and I fly through Dallas-Fort Worth, and we're landing in Dallas. And I looked out the window, and I said, "There's snow everywhere." And I said, "Did I get on the wrong airplane?" Again. I was right. I've done that before. Don't ever believe when they tell you you can't get on the wrong airplane, because I've done it. And gone to the wrong place, actually gone in the wrong direction. So when they tell you it can't happen, don't believe it. But anyway, I got landed in Dallas, and it was snowing to beat the band. You couldn't see 150 yards across the way there. And I get up this morning, look at the weather, and they got 11 inches of snow last night. And when we left out of there yesterday afternoon, the plane was delayed several hours, of course, and getting the equipment. And we had some, you have all those wonderful experiences. What I've learned about the airport is it's hurry up and wait. Don't get all excited. Everybody, got to get it. Just go get there to wait. So take your time. Just be patient. They don't want you there any more than you want to be there. You know, people get up there, "Oh, yeah, get out of here." Well, I guarantee the person that's dealing with you wants to get you out of there. They want to go home, too. And if they can get you out, they will. And if you just be patient, you'll get there sooner or later. And you know, all that kind of stuff. And getting all, getting your liver in a quiver doesn't help. So, and I've traveled enough to know that. And so I'm just, I got a ticket and I got a seat if they get us a plane. And they did. And we were the last airplane that got out of Texas to come to California before they closed down. So I was just glad to be able to be here. Thank God for His working in our lives. It brings us to the place where we can. Wrong channel, I'm sorry. But anyway, it's certainly wonderful to have the opportunity to be here. And if I'd have been going anywhere else, I'd have been just as glad, happy to have been there. But I'm especially happy that it's here. And I look forward to this meeting out here every year and the fellowship with folks we've known through the years and the ministry here. And it's always good to see you guys and see how we've been doing this a long time. And the older I get, the more I appreciate longevity. When I was young, people always say, we appreciate all these young men. And I used to say, I appreciate the old guys, you know, that have stuck it out. You know how along through the years, you know how many people fall away? You look back, just take five, just go back every 5 years and look at who was with you and then who isn't there now. And longevity and faithfulness, you know, Paul says, when you think of me, you count of us as stewards of the mysteries of God, and it's a cry and a steward to be faithful. And that's the big issue with God, is that the issue of faithfulness. We think, you know, and I'm, the older I get, the more I appreciate the fact that people can be faithful and stick with it and see things to the end. Now that's sort of what Ephesians chapter 3 is about. So take your Bible and turn there, we get going. Ephesians chapter number 3. On the book table here, there's a bunch of seats. I'm going to tell you this so that you understand. On this end, those are DVDs. Next to them in those cases, that's CDs. Okay? Over there, those are MP3s. Now, when you look at them, they all look the same. The great thing about DVDs and CDs is that they don't take up near as much room. If all of that was in cases and tapes and all, it'd take all these tables. So it's wonderful that it doesn't take so much room. But it's easy to miss. They're labeled. You got to look at them, okay? But these things on this end of the table, these are DVDs. Those are DVDs against the wall in the little white cases, but that's because some of those, there's 150 messages in some of those things. That's why there's multiple DVDs. Then the CDs, I'm sorry, the CDs down here. So when you're looking at those, just kind of be sure you look at what you're getting. Over there is MP3s. The study in the book of Luke's got, I think it's 230 messages in it. It's amazing how much you can put on an MP3. An MP3 will not play in your automobile unless you've got a special player in your automobile. You have to play it in your computer, and you can take it off of your computer and download it onto an MP3 player. I know you guys know all about that because the first one of those I ever saw was out here at camp when, some years ago. So I know you guys understand about that, but I just don't want to get that media confused for you, okay, so that you kind of understand. There's a pretty little card over there. It looks like this, and that's about our conference in the summer in July. And I invite you to come to that. It's a week-long Bible conference. We meet at a hotel in the Chicagoland area. It's a hollow dome. You actually can stay there all week, never go outside of the place. But we have all kind of activities. But it's for the whole family, just like this is. Camp out here is about 2 weeks after that. So I encourage you to use this meeting as an extension to some of these other things. And those of you guys that are in here, we have a meeting the last weekend in April. And not just the guys, we've got a bunch of gals over here that are going through the Grace School of the Bible. It's a school meeting. Used to call it a men's meeting years ago when we only had men in the school. And my secretary, Fran Clark, she used to say, well, I'm here. You know, and well, we just thought about Fran as another one of the guys. But we have a lot of students now that are not just men, but women. And so it's a school meeting. But that's always the last weekend in April, the last full weekend. That means if you find the last Sunday in April, it'll be that weekend, whatever weekend that is. And if you'll come to Chicago, fly there Friday night, Saturday all day, Sunday about noon, go home Sunday afternoon. We'll put you up in a hotel on Friday night, Saturday night, feed you enough that you won't starve. And it's not a Bible conference like this. It's a ministry-oriented conference designed for the student body and for the ministry. But it's a great time of fellowship. And you guys, and encourage you guys, especially your pastor and the leaders in your assembly, it's worth the effort to get them there. And it really is. So I tell you all that, and I don't have to tell you that anymore. Okay? All right. And we welcome also the people that are on the Internet, Pal Talk and whatever else talk we get, people that are there. In our ministry in Chicago, we have our services. John does here. You guys have yours on Pal Talk. We have ours on our own website, ShorewoodBibleChurch.org. If you go to ShorewoodBibleChurch.org, at the time of our services, we live broadcast them there off of our website. Rick does the same thing at ButNow.org in Phoenix. We have some people, have one lady that she has been in our assembly for a long time, but she doesn't come on Sunday morning because she can't travel as well in Sunday morning as she does on the internet. So she watches Shorewood. As soon as Shorewood's over, she can go and watch Rick. As soon as he's over, she can go watch John. So she can go from Illinois to Arizona to California. And then she comes Sunday night and tells me what she learned in the other places. And she came the other night. She was all excited about some things John had taught in Romans 6 and so forth. So it's great. The internet makes a wonderful outreach ministry that way. And we welcome people that are listening by that. And we also tell them that it costs money to do that, just like these meetings cost money. And there's a place on PayPal Talk, on the Pal Talk. I don't know if you guys got it, but if they don't, they can go to Shorewood and make a donation. Okay, buttonnow.org, you can donate. All right, Ephesians chapter number 3. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your goodness. We thank you for the grace that's ours in Christ Jesus. And as we come apart from life and the details and the hustle and bustle of life to look into your word, spend some time there. We pray that these might be encouraging times of enlightenment and understanding for us, that our hearts would be open to be enlightened, and that the word of God would be clear, do its work, so that when we leave here, we might be able to be effective representatives, ambassadors for our Savior in Christ's name. All right. By the way, we're not videoing this, right?
No.
Okay, good. Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 13. Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. When he talks about in verse 13, wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. The issue of fainting, Spurgeon used to call it fainting fits. We would talk to the preachers. He'd talk about having fainting fits. And that is, you know what it is, when you faint, you get weak and you don't want to keep going and you kind of fall by the wayside and pass out and you're not in the ministry anymore. He tells Timothy in 1 Timothy, he says, stir up the gift that's in thee. And the embers kind of go down and your interest level kind of goes down. You have to stir that thing up again. And that's, Paul doesn't want him to faint. Doesn't want him to become complacent and kind of just peter out in the work of the ministry. It's interesting words, wherefore. When he says wherefore, you want to look at the right before it and see, well, what's the basis? Verse 12, or verse 11, it says, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. God is doing something today that is a part of an eternal plan and purpose that he has in Christ Jesus. And in Christ, and in that plan that God has for his son, we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Because of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to accomplish the plan and purpose of God, in him we have boldness and confidence. And that word in verse 12, when it says, in whom we have boldness, and access with confidence. That word access is a wonderful word. It's fascinating how many words in your Bible were modern, ahead of their time. The word access is a great term for people that use computers. If you've got a hard drive on your computer, you've got all kind of information on it. The difficulty is you've got to get access to that information. And you can type a string of commands at the command prompt, but if you don't have exactly the right, you can have one letter or symbol out of place and you get nowhere. If you don't have exactly the right information to give you access, it makes no difference how powerful your computer is, how much information is there, it's of no value to you. Access is an important thing. Well, God has provided for us in Jesus Christ a tremendous package of benefits. all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. But we need to have access to that information. We need to bring that information, that this identity, what God has given us, not just in our head and understanding. We need to bring it into our life and into our experience. And that's where we are in chapter 3. The first book of Ephesians is in two sections. There's chapter 1 to 3, and then there's chapter 4, 5, and 6. And Paul, the book of Ephesians divides itself up the way much of Paul's epistles do. First, he talks about doctrine, the first three chapters. Then he talks about the duty that comes as a result of that doctrine. Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Boy, we like that. Let's get some doctrine. Let's learn some things. For reproof, for correction. Sometimes, in fact, I'll adjust that. Most of the time, we don't like the reproof and correction as much as we like the doctrine. The doctrine tells you what to do, what to know. Here's what God wants you to think. Reproof says, you're not doing some things that line up with the doctrine. So we need to reprove what's going on. Correction, you're not thinking correctly. Well, nobody likes to be told they're wrong. I learned years ago in my own life, I love doctrine, I love to learn these things, but boy, when I came to the place where I loved the reproof and correction as much as I did the doctrine, I realized, you know, I've kind of grown up a little bit here. And now the doctrine's beginning to affect some things, not just my thinking, but it's beginning to affect me. Well, that's what Ephesians starts out with our calling in Christ as members of the body of Christ. Then in chapter 4, 5, and 6, he talks about our conduct that comes from our calling. He starts out with our blessings, blessed with all spiritual blessings. Then he talks about the behavior that those blessings will produce. He talks about our identity. Then he talks about the life that identity brings. He talks about the wealth that we have in Christ. Then he talks about the walk that it produces. You follow that? That's a natural thing. Those are always together. Your walk can never... People say, I want something practical. The most practical thing you'll ever learn is sound doctrine. Because that's what produces the walk. But if you just learn the doctrine and you never let the doctrine, you never believe the doctrine to the place where it becomes life to you, it's just something sitting on the table that you believe. You see, grace is not a theology. Grace is not a doctrine. Grace is a life. You have to understand the doctrine to understand the life. But what you get when you get the doctrine of grace, what you get when you understand all that God has made you in Christ Jesus, is you're getting life. And life is made to be lived. In chapter 1, and by the way, you see verse 12 there, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him? When you have access to God, that is, you come into the presence of God. Wherefore, I desire that you faint not at my tribulation. Don't be surprised that there's trouble when you believe the message of grace. I've told people for years, one of the things that you learn when you learn right division is that it will change your life. One of the first things it changes for most people is where they go to church. Now, you know that. I had a fellow tell me one time, he said, Brother Rick, what I've noticed is when people learn sound doctrine, learn right division, the first thing that happens to them is that their prayer life falls apart. And what that means is they learn, well, I shouldn't pray like the heathen pray. Jesus told you that in Matthew 6. You remember that? He said, don't pray like the heathen. They think they're going to be heard for their much speaking. You've been told all your life that in your prayer life, what you need to do is if you get enough people praying, God will answer. Let's just, you know, the old missionary letter stuff. Let's just get everybody praying. Oh, pray for so-and-so. If we get enough people praying, God will hear. You know, we can storm the battlements of heaven with enough saints. If two or three are gathered together in my name, see, we get enough people. Two or three, that's not many. I mean, can't you and your wife agree? Well, we've got it made. Yeah. Think about that one for a while. No wonder it wasn't working out, huh? And you've seen those. You know that verse, I just quoted a verse out of Matthew chapter 18. That verse has nothing to do with prayer. But you've heard it that way so much. That verse has to do with what constitutes a quorum in the kingdom church to accomplish business, to bind and loose, take official action in the absence of the Messiah. And what's the quorum to take official action? Two or three. And that verse hasn't got anything to do with praying. Because we don't pray like the heathen, that we think if we just pray enough, God will hear. God's not deaf and He's not hard to talk to. Never has been. Then Jesus says to His disciples that when you pray, you know the Our Father prayer. Here's how to pray. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know that. And everything in that prayer is misunderstood. Our Father which art in heaven. In the Bible, it's not a good thing that God's in heaven. Where does God belong? His whole intention in creation is to dwell on the earth. When He's in heaven, His title is the Lord God of all the earth. And when He becomes the Lord God of heaven, it's because He's gone on exile. Those are important titles in the Bible. You ought to study them in Joshua 3 and the contrast between the Lord God of all the earth in Joshua 3 and the Lord God of heaven in 2 Chronicles 36 and see that God being in heaven in Israel's program isn't a good thing, it's a bad thing. Because His purpose and intent was to dwell. Happens in Revelation 21, He comes down and dwells. What does the name Emmanuel mean? God where? Not in heaven, with us. That's why He says, thy kingdom come. Not the church go, the kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth. The kingdom is described in Daniel in Deuteronomy chapter 11 as the days of heaven on earth. You see. I love that thing when He said, give us this day our daily bread. I think, there's not a one of you can pray that, honestly. Every one of you have got at least a week's worth of groceries in your refrigerator and about 3 weeks in the pantry. And those of you that don't, and those of you that do, you got enough money in your pocket to buy groceries tomorrow. I mean, that prayer is for somebody in a specific situation. It's going to mean something. They're going to need God to feed them every day. Do you know anybody in the Bible He ever fed every day? Weren't there some people in Israel's program? They came out of Egypt, they're going to the wilderness and have to be fed every day. And they got daily bread from God. Did you know that He's going to do that again, Revelation 12? Feed that same class of people in the wilderness, Revelation chapter 12, on a daily basis. You say, wow, isn't that interesting? You see, prayer, the reason people's prayer life falls apart is that the basic fallacy in modern day prayer preaching and practice is that people don't rightly divide the word. You're either trying to pray like the heathen, or you're trying to pray like Israel in time past, or Israel in the ages to come, and people aren't praying like members of the body of Christ are designed to pray. Where you have what verse 12 says, in Christ we have boldness and access with confidence. You have a completely you ever hear anybody say, well, you know, I didn't get my prayers answered because, well, there was sin in my life. That's always fascinated me. I thought in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness, I thought He forgave us our sins. Well, if the blood of Christ is what forgives you your sins, where did you come up with this idea that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so I need to keep this daily account, short accounts with God so that there's nothing between me and my Savior, there's nothing going to stop Him from answering my prayers. Where did you come up with that? And so we just quoted a verse, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. But did you ever read 1 John 1, 9? Who wrote 1 John? Figure John. Well, Galatians 2, 9, who does John say he's going to write to? You did read that verse along the way, didn't you? Where Peter, where James, Cephas, and John perceived the graces given to Paul and Barnabas, and they gave to Paul and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that they would go to the circumcision and Paul would go to the heathen? Who did John, in a public agreement with the apostles, say he would minister to? The circumcision. Who did he say should minister to the heathen? Paul. If John stood here today and he stood in front of you and you said, Paul, where should I get my information in the Bible? John would say, find some books in the Bible that begin with the word Paul, and there you got it. Well, did you ever read 1 John? It doesn't start with Paul. Now, this is brain surgery information here. This is revolutionary thinking. I understand that. But it's life-changing information, too. Because what 1 John 1:9 is about, if we confess our sins, that's what John the Baptist called Israel to do when he was crying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. That's what Daniel did in Daniel 9 when he realized that the 70 years of captivity were over and now Israel had an opportunity to be restored back out of the captivity. And he confesses his sins and the sins of his people just like Leviticus 26 told him to do. And that's why God gave him the information in Daniel 9 about, well, the land has laid fallow for 70 years and enjoyed her Sabbaths, but it's going to take a lot longer than that to clean the people up. And I'm not going to put a dirty, spiritually dirty people back in a clean land because they'll just mess up the land again. So there's going to be 70 weeks of years for the people. But what was Daniel doing? He was doing exactly what 1 John 1:9 says. And by the way, what does 1 John 1:9 say? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from... That's good, isn't it? How many times can you be cleansed of all your sins? Well, how many times can your wife spend all your money? Somebody says, every time I got some. That's why Romans 4, verse 6 and 7 and 8, it says that He will not impute sin to us. You see, the way God deals with your sins is not by your confessing and your activity. He deals with your sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. In fact, that's what 1 John 1 says. In 1 John chapter 2, He tells the believers in 1 John, He says, my little children, your sins are forgiven. How? Through the blood of Christ, 1 John 1, verse 7. 1 John 1, 9 is not even in Israel's program a short account system to keep fellowship with God. It's a salvation verse, even in Israel's program. Because even in Israel's program, as in every place, the only place you get your sins forgiven is through the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, we get all this religious stuff from all these places. I'm not mad at people for doing that. I had carried that baggage too, because we just inherit all that. But when it comes to praying, there's something extremely important. Paul says, you're going to face fainting fits in your life, in the spiritual battle of life. And that's why I'm praying. For this cause, I bow my knee to the Father. In light of what keeps you out of the fainting fits, would you like to not have a fainting fit? When I was a kid, my mother used to talk about having a hiney fit. And that probably doesn't mean what you just thought about. We had a little girl in the neighborhood where we lived, and her name was Hiney. Her sister's name was Puddin. I know. But the little girl, when she'd get mad, her mother would cry. She'd get mad. She would go out in the middle of the street and pitch a fit. Lay on the ground and stomp and scream and holler. You've seen kids pitch fits. And so in the neighborhood, it became known as don't pitch a hiney fit. You're all mad, just go out in the street and pitch a fit. Kind of a thing. And we like to do that with God. We like to do that with life. Well, don't have a fainting fit. Don't go... Sometimes your flesh just gets in a snit. And Paul says, the answer for that See, the issue here is life. He's not addressing the issue of knowing some stuff here. He's addressing the issue of having what you know impact what you do. You follow what I'm saying there. In chapter 1, he prays for them to be enlightened. Chapter 1, verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. He said, there's some stuff for you to know about. And I'm praying that you'll know these things. And what he talks about in chapter 1, he's going to reiterate in chapter 3. But in chapter 3, it isn't going to be so that you know it. It's now that you know it. Chapter 3, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Notice, in chapter 1, he prays to the Father. In chapter 3, he prays to the Father. In chapter 1, he's praying to the Father, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. There's a plan and a purpose that God has that He calls glory. He's the Father. He's the originator. He's the begatter of a plan and a purpose. If you look back in chapter 1, verse number 9, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. Back before the foundation of the world, before God ever created anything, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, back here in eternity past, before anything was ever made, they had a plan. They had a sit-down. They had an eternal life conference, if you'd let me call it that. And God purposed something in Himself back here. He planned something that He was going to do with His creation. When Jesus Christ stepped out of nothing and created the universe and spoke the universe into existence, He didn't do it by, well, I just think I'll see what I'll do this morning and do something. He already had a plan already written out. If you come back with me to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter number 3. When he talks about creation. Proverbs 3 verse number 19. The Lord, notice, by wisdom hath founded the earth. By understanding, He established the heavens. By His knowledge, the depths are broken up, excuse me, and the clouds drop down the dew. Notice, when He founded the earth, when He established the heavens, He did it by wisdom. He already had a plan, and He's following the plan. And in Genesis chapter 1, when it says, at the end of the day, God looked at it and said it was good. What He's saying there is that here's the plan. There's what I did. I'm looking at what I did. Look at the plan. It matches. It's good. That's what I planned. That's what it looks like. It's matched the plan. The plan starts back here. Now, you know, as you study the Scripture, there's some of that plan that He reveals. It's called prophecy. It's that which is spoken by the mouth of all the prophets since the world began. But there comes a time over here when the prophetic program is interrupted and the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven reveals some new information that He calls a mystery. Now, the idea of it being a mystery and prophecy has to do with the means whereby the information is revealed. The mystery is that which is kept secret since the world began. This is that which has been made known since the world began. Well, if something that's been made known since the world began and something that's kept secret since the world began, they're not the same. And I don't care what you call them, they aren't the same because the words don't mean the same thing. In fact, the words mean the opposites. So there's a system of information that's been made known. Then there's a system of information that wasn't made known. All of it was planned back here before the foundation of the world. All of it was originated in the mind of God. Verse 9, Ephesians 1, 9. All of it is according to the good pleasure which He purposed in himself. Now, what did he purpose in himself? Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, time begins here with the creation. We live in the four dimensions, three dimensions of space, length, breadth, and depth, length, breadth, and height, the cube, and time, the phenomenal dimension, which you experience. Without time, you can't experience space. So we live in that four dimensions. When he created the universe, those dimensions came into existence. The purpose for which time was created was so that you can experience what God intended creation to be about. Do you ever remember seeing those old TV shows, Twilight Zone? Ted and I watched Star Trek last night. I was trying to think of Captain Kirk. I hadn't seen the Star Trek movie, so he entertained me last night by watching the Star Trek movie that just was out, where Captain Kirk came from and where Spock came from. And I told him while we were watching, I said, you know, if you weren't raised in the 60s and saw this stuff originally, this movie wouldn't mean near as much to you as it does if you had. Because there are things in it that referred back to, you know, to what we used to see when we were dazzled by. I still want to call him Denny Crane. That's the best role he's had since Captain Kirk. But Denny Crane. But you don't know what I'm talking about. That's all right. You live more godly in Christ Jesus than I do. But my wife doesn't like him either. That way I don't get to see it. But the reruns are out there. And she's not always home. But don't tell her I said that, all right? I make confessions like that when she's not here, and she'll hear about it before I get home, for sure. Somebody is always a squealer. I'm just trying to give you a little mental break here, but what I do, I stick my foot in it. I'm sorry. I apologize. Let's go back to this. If I don't, I'm just going to dig the hole deeper. But the old Star Trek, Twilight Zone. I can remember as a kid watching that, and there was the one where the guy got the watch, that he could stop it and time stopped. And he got the idea to stop time. He'd go into the bank and get the everybody standing. And he's walking around and start time back. They look, things are gone. They didn't have perception of it because time stopped. See, if there isn't time, you're just... Time is the way we measure the distance between events. There'll never be a time where there's creation without time. The verse says when time shall be no more, doesn't mean there won't be any more time. It just means there isn't any more time between this and judgment. There's no more extension of time. Time's up. You ever say that? You put your kids in the timeout corner? We used to just beat ours. This naughty spot stuff, we never had that. The naughty spot was what, you know, I took them into the back room and took care of it and came out and it was over with. But you put the kid in the corner, you got 3 minutes. Time's up. That doesn't mean creation's over with. It means there's, you know, that's what that verse is talking about in Revelation 10, when it says the time should be no more. It's that the judgment's here. There's no more delay. But time is where you experience the fullness of time. When the point comes where the purpose for which God created time is brought to fruition, what's going to happen? Verse 10. He's going to gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. God's going to take everything in creation, in the heaven and in the earth, and put it under the headship, focus it under the authority of His Son. and make Jesus Christ the center of it all. Gather it all together in Him. And make Him the head of all that. Then when He says all things there, all what things? All things in heaven and earth. And what He's talking about there, if you write down by that verse, Colossians 1 verse 16, where He says over there in Colossians 1:16, and if you never notice that the book of Colossians and the book of Ephesians are mirrors of one another, you ought to spend some time reading them. If you sit down and spend a week reading the book of Ephesians twice a day, and the next week read of Colossians twice a day, you would be astounded to see how many verses in Ephesians and Colossians are almost identical to one another. How sometimes extended passages in one book will be summarized in a phrase in the other. Ephesians chapter 2, the whole chapter is summarized in two phrases in Colossians 2:13. It's amazing. One book is a good commentary on the other. Colossians 1 verse 16, for by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth. Well, that's what we're looking for in Ephesians 1:10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, He had gathered together all things. All things were, both which are in heaven and earth. So here it is. Visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. The things He's talking about is the fact that back here, He didn't just create a physical universe. He created a governmental system to run that universe under the headship of Jesus Christ. Now, you know there's been a problem developed, don't you? There was a rebellion. And God has a method whereby He's going to restore the headship of Jesus Christ in the earth, through the Israel, in the heavens, through the body of Christ. And that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, out here in the ages to come, He's going to bring all of those things back under the headship of His Son. Paul says in chapter 1, he says, the Father has this plan to glorify Himself in His Son. Listen, God the Father has one great plan, and that is to glorify Himself in Jesus Christ, His Son. You remember what Philippians 2 says? That when every tongue shall confess, every knee bound, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to what? To the glory of God the Father. When you glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, you are really glorifying God the Father. You cannot glorify God the Father except by glorifying the one that He glorifies. The Lord Jesus Christ. The Godhead's funny that way. They all live for one another. They never live for themselves. That's what eternal life is. That's what knowing God is. That's what God's life's like. So there's this plan that the Father has that's focused in His Son. And Paul says, I want you to be able to understand this thing. I want you to get the details of it. And what he does in chapter 1 and 2 and 3 is he goes through those details. Now, if you come over to chapter 3, verse number 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family, where? In heaven and in earth are named. In other words, when you get here, now you understand, you understand the whole thing. In chapter 1, it was that He was the Father of glory. Here He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ because that's the one in whom glory is accomplished. That's the one that the plan focuses on. Of whom the whole family. In Ephesians 1, it's the glory. It's the mechanics. Here now, He's talking about a family. We're a family, folks. You understand you're no more strangers and aliens. We talk all the time about how God has separated Israel and the Gentiles down here. Now He's taken the two and made us one new man in Christ Jesus. And now you're no more an alien and you're no more a stranger. Now you're a part of the household of God. In Christ, you've been made a part of the family. Whoopee! Listen, that's a good family to be a part of. I've met people that got part of families that weren't so good. That's a good one. You're not an alien from what God's doing now. I had a discussion with some people recently. They're talking about, well, we're in the heavens. And when Jesus comes back, are we going to come back to the earth with Him? Because our purpose is to reign in the heavens. Did it dawn on you that the earth is in the heavens? Hello? The earth is the heavens. We're talking about the universe. The earth is a part of the universe, is it not? So if you're on the earth, when Christ comes back in His kingdom, won't you still be in the heavens? Now that's a kick in the seat of the pants to think about, isn't it? But you see, things are going to be different then than they are now. Because in Genesis chapter 1, one of the things He did is He created the firmament, the universe. Then He's got the earth in it, and then He created what He called the open firmament around the earth. That's the atmosphere around the earth that we can function in right now. If that's the open firmament, what does it mean the other is? If something's open, the rest would be closed. So there's a part of the universe you can't get to. You know that. You put these guys up in space and they're in these funny-looking suits, you know, because your body isn't equipped to live out there. When you're resurrected, you're going to get a glorified body. Look with me at Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence we'll also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. Now, usually we don't get past that because that's so exciting. That you can get rid of that old carcass you're running around in and get one fashioned like His glorious body. And by the time we get there, we're so excited we forget the rest of that verse. But look at the rest of it. Your glorified body is going to be fashioned according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. What do you think the all things He's going to subdue there are? Wouldn't it be the all things in Ephesians 1:10? Wouldn't it be the all things in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16? You're going to get a glorified body that's going to be fashioned, created, according to the power, according to His purpose, to subdue all things. That's why He says about our resurrection body, He says it's sown a natural body. It's raised a what? A spiritual body. It's when you get it, it's equipped to live here. When He resurrects it, it's going to be equipped to live out there. You're going to be able to live in that closed firmament because that closed firmament isn't going to be closed anymore. And this bondage of corruption that's there because of sin and these boundaries is going to be removed. The whole what I'm trying to say to you is there's this family issue. There's this united issue. We're always going to be the body of Christ. They're always going to be Israel. The earth is always going to be the command center of the universe. That's its purpose. But God's, in the dispensation of the fullness of time, is He's going to take... God has one great purpose to glorify His Son. He's going to do it in two spheres, the heaven and the earth, with two agencies, the body of Christ and Israel, revealed through two different methods of revelation, prophecy and mystery. Each of those has a reason for existing. And what you learn in right division is why it's that way. And we're going to talk about some of that as we're going down through here. My point to you tonight, just introducing the prayer here, is that what He's doing in Ephesians is He's talked about all of that. in the first three chapters. He's made that clear. Chapter 1, he tells you about it. Chapter 2, he talks about how that he's this body of Christ that he's created over here. He's making it out of you and me. He's taken away the dispensational issue to be able to make that one body in Christ. Chapter 3 talks about it being revealed. It's part of the secret plan that he had to demonstrate the wisdom of God. Why did he keep it a secret? Because there's a contest back here about wisdom. And Satan claims to be the wise. The credit given to Satan, he was the wisest creature God made, is he said, I'm the one that ought to be sitting on the throne and deciding things, because look around, there's nobody any smarter than me except God, and I'm really smarter than him. The contest between God and Satan has never been about who's the most powerful. I mean, I've said it many times, if you can step out on nothing and speak a word and create a universe, there's really not any question about who's the most powerful guy on the block. But we've all experienced people with power who didn't have the ability to exercise the power. We call them bullies. Okay? And Satan's never claimed to be the most powerful. He claimed to be the one who has the skill and the wisdom to exercise, to run. And it's an issue, a contest of wisdom. And all God had to do to take the wise in his own craftiness was keep a secret. And by keeping that secret, some things secret about what he was going to do, Satan went out and did the very thing that makes everything possible. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which was ordained before before the world under our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for if they had known it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Mr. O'Hare used to say the most shocked creature in the universe when Christ revealed this information to Paul was Satan. Because it demonstrates that he did the one thing, Calvary, that is the undoing of all of his plans. And it demonstrated his lack of wisdom. So the issue is a wisdom issue and a plan issue, and the first three chapters of Ephesians lays all that out for us. And then Paul says, you see all that information, understand it? That information is designed to change life for you now. He said, that's why I'm praying for you. Because what happens is there's an opposition to this. You go out and preach this kind of information, I got to tell you something, the adversary isn't going to care for it. He opposes it. If you look at verse 1 in Ephesians 3, Paul says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, to you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you, think about that. There's Paul, the prisoner. And he says, if you have heard. And you think, how would... 35, 40 years before this, Paul started out, reached the Lord on the road to Damascus, begins to get this information revealed to him. I don't know how you'd have felt, but the Lord says to Paul, Paul, I've got to tell you something. I never told anybody yet. You can be the first dude who knows this. Some of you, you go home and you think, well, there's nobody else that believes this where I live. You ever feel that way? What if you were Paul? There wasn't anybody on the planet but him that knew this information. You're ahead of him. Look around the room here. You got a room full of people who understand this stuff. You're way ahead of Paul when he started. But he didn't go moping along, sucking on a lemon. He got out and preached it. People began to get saved. People began to see it. Paul, when he started out his ministry, did something you and I haven't done. He preached to a world that had never heard the name of Jesus Christ. When he goes up through Turkey and preaches up there in Galatia, that ministry in Acts 13 and 14, he's preaching to people that basically don't know anything about the God of the Bible. And what they knew about the Bible would have been Israel's program. Pagans. They get saved. He establishes a ministry. He goes along. Now, by the time he gets over to the end of his ministry, where Ephesians is, he faces what we're facing today. He was facing apostate Christian churches. In his own lifetime, he says in 2 Timothy 1, he says, all that in Asia have forsaken me. And he said, good. Wouldn't that encourage you? He starts out, nobody knows it. He goes out and teaches it. People believe it. Gets over here and says, now they've all forsaken me. You talk about a guy who had a reason to get discouraged. He had a reason to get discouraged. But he did. He said, no, I'm praying that you would. When he wrote Ephesians, he says, if you have heard. I read that, I think, gee, after all he's done, and he's not sure that they know it yet. Even at Ephesus, where he spent all that time. And then you get all bent out of shape because you can't see a big crowd following you. Paul never had a big crowd following him, except people trying to kill him, put him in jail, trying to give him some stocks and bonds that didn't come from Wall Street. And he says, I understand what happens when you get this stuff. And I desire that you faint not at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. He said, I glory in the ability to be in my tribulation for you. I'm rejoicing in the opportunity to have problems so that I can get the word to you. For this cause, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant unto you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his strength, by his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And you say, wow, wouldn't that be the life to have? And Paul says, that's what I'm praying for you. That's the goal. It isn't to know all this stuff just so that you can go out and prove somebody else is wrong. It's so that you can have all these things that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory. The riches, here's his glory, here's the plan of his glory, and that, there's some wealth in that. There's some riches. I think of that verse in Philippians 1. It's a verse I've used, signed my name for 40 some odd years. Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And I think about that. Think about it. To die is gain. Death in the Bible is described as an enemy. And you know it's so. It steals your loved ones from you. Takes them away. And you suffer loss. Nobody but the Lord Jesus Christ could take something that's that much of an enemy and turn it into gain. Now you know what gain is? Gain is where you profit. Gain is where you get treasure. And Paul said, you know what? Even death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is a treasure. Because I treasure him above everything else. He is more valuable. He makes me more wealthy than anything life can hold. So that when all of life is laid aside, I still have the most valuable treasure that I have. That's why in Philippians 3 he says, I count all these things lost, that I may win Christ and be found in him. He's a treasure. Well, that's what Paul's talking about here. That God would grant you according to the riches of his glory, that he would let you treasure what is in Christ so much. Now, what's in Christ? The whole issue in the first three chapters is so that you understand this isn't just preacher talk, and it's not just stuff. There are some concrete things that God is doing in His Son that you need to know about, that you need to understand about, that you need to grasp. And when you do, they're designed not just to enlighten you, but to empower you. So Paul prays for their enlightenment, that you'd understand it. Now he's going to pray that what you understand would take root in your life and become life for you. That it would enlighten you. And can I tell you, that's what prayer is really about. I get probably more... There's certain questions that you get. I answer a lot of questions. You know, we'll have a Q&A tomorrow. I was in a church in Florida just a couple weeks ago and had a two-hour Q&A after a meeting. And people just ask, you know, people have all kind of Bible questions and stuff. But you know, there's one question that comes up over and over and over and over, and it's the issue about prayer. This is a prayer from Paul. And the reason prayer, I said a minute ago, people, it probably falls apart, is because once you've figured out you're not praying like the heathen and you're not praying like Israel, you find out that you haven't really been praying like anything. Because you know, if you take all that away, it's gone. Brother Lange used to tell me, he said, Ricky, you can't grow a garden unless you do two things. One, you've got to clear away all the weeds. But then you've got to plant a seed. You've got to plant a plant. If you don't clear away the weeds, they'll choke out the plant. So you can't just plant. But if all you do is clear away the weeds, and a lot of people, all they do is spend their life clearing away the weeds. And they never grow a garden because they never plant the plant. If you go out and try to start your car and the battery's dead, you know what's wrong? One of the poles isn't working. Got a negative and a positive, got to have both. To have a live battery. It takes both of those things. What you have to add in prayer is what prayer is really about. That's what Paul's doing here. People say, what should I pray about when I pray? If I say everything, Philippians 4, 6, 7, in everything, would that help? Well, it doesn't usually, because we misunderstand prayer. We say, well, what am I supposed to, what can I ask God to do? Well, why is it that you're asking Him to do something? Why do you think that's prayer? If you're married and your spouse, all he ever did or she ever did was ask you to do things, well, maybe that's what she does. I don't know. But if you're married and your wife is she's always giving you a honey-do list, it's because you never do it. You know, my wife has a honey-do list. She gives it to me. I look at it. I say, that's good. I'll just put it right here. Because what I figured out is if she's got 10 things, I do 5 of them. She has 5 more. I never get 7 on it because as soon as I add, I do the. So she puts some more on there. So I'm just content to have 10. I don't make her work extra. She don't have to add any on it. I just... That is sort of like life, but, you know. What prayer is not... The question in prayer is not asking God to do a bunch of stuff. Most of the stuff you ask Him to do, He'll answer back and say, I did that. You know. Oh, Lord, forgive my sins. Already did. Oh, Lord, please bless. Already did. Oh, Lord, be with us tonight. Already am. You know, think about all the dumb things we pray. But see, ask what prayer is just talking to God. And you're invited to talk to Him about anything and everything that's on your heart. You know why? He knows what's on your heart anyway. Can you imagine how silly it is? Should I pray about this, Brother Rick? Well, did you think about it? Yeah. Well, don't you think God heard what you said? There are only two people in the universe who know everything you think. One's you and one's God. Satan can't read your mind, but God can. Knows every thought you have. You know how come? He lives in you. He came to indwell you by His Spirit. You have a personal, intimate relationship with the God of heaven and earth through Jesus Christ by His indwelling Spirit. Wow, you talk about being rich. You am a rich dude. That's some of the riches of the glory. You see, part of this plan is that we're in Him, but He's in us. Whoa. That's a good thing. Now, if He's in me and He knows everything I think, now that verse when He says, pray without ceasing, isn't quite as hard to understand. Don't you think without ceasing? Well, I mean, some of your thoughts are kind of weird, but you're having them. If you know how it is to live in a continuous consciousness, then you know how it is to live in a continuous consciousness of God's presence. And when it says pray without ceasing, He doesn't mean just, well, oh dear Lord, I can't drive home because I got to pray. Well, He says there, for this cause I bow my knee to the Father. When He says that, He's talking about the posture of His prayer. You know, prayer isn't related to your posture in the sense that you have to have a certain posture to pray. But have you ever been weighted down so fully and so thoroughly that you just fell to your knees? I was with some people. They got the news, tragic news, about the sudden death of one of their children in a tragic automobile accident. And I was there when the news was delivered, totally unexpected, out of the blue. And the woman, the mother, collapsed right down to her knees. Her husband, I had to grab her and hold her and lay her down. You know why she collapsed? Well, you understand. You get that kind of news. In fact, her husband pretty much collapsed too. When Paul says, I bow my knees, he's talking about the seriousness of what's going on here. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father. It isn't that I have to bow my knees to pray. He says, I'm bowing my knees because of the seriousness. The fainting fit, and that's what fainting is, happens. Paul considered this a very serious matter. It's not the posture that makes prayer, but sometimes you pray in a posture that demonstrates the severity of the moment. That's the issue there. And what Paul's going to pray, he's not going to pray that God would go out and change circumstances and manipulate this thing and take that problem away from you and that you wouldn't have this. He's going to pray that in those circumstances, whatever they might be, you might have something going on inside of you that is a resource that carries you through those circumstances in a way that demonstrates to you and to others the riches of the glory that's in Christ Jesus. How you treasure Him above everything else. And when you get in those circumstances of life where extremities come, what you treasure comes out. And when life takes away things from you, what you treasure, where your real heart is, it's demonstrated. And Paul says, you know what I want? I want when that happens, when that hits you, that you'd be strengthened by His Spirit in your inner man. That right there Christ would settle down and feel at home because your faith is resting in Him and drawing its life from Him. that you'd have the capacity, because of the, of His love to you, that you'd be able to get your mind around and comprehend. Isn't that interesting? What He prays for you in all of that is that you might understand and grasp some things. Comprehend what's really going on, what God's really doing today. And then that would fill you. That your life would be under the control of the love and grace of God. And that that would just put its great arms of love around you and control your life. So what He's going to pray now is that the experience of who you are would be, that your identity would be appropriated into your experience. And that's why He says in the first verse of the next chapter, wherefore, go walk worthy. Go walk in line with the identity you have in Christ. He doesn't tell you that till He prays for him. Prayer is that catalyst, talking to God, that takes what you know, if you know it, and puts it into activity in your life. It's how... it's the word that works effectually in you that believe. You know, we quote those verses. And then you say, well, how does that work? To will is present with me, Paul, but how to perform? What he's doing is he's showing you how to perform. The how is as you look at the details of life, you talk to God about those details of life in light of what you know He's doing. And how who you are in Christ, and what He's doing in you in Christ can be applied in these circumstances. I had an email I answered this morning from a fellow. He says, Brother Jordan, when you pray, what should we pray for? When you travel, do you pray that God would give you traveling mercies? What do you pray? To get you from, say, get you saved from one place to the next? I wrote him back and said, you know, there are two issues to me in prayer. One is, prayer is not asking God for a bunch of stuff for me or others. Prayer is just talking to God. Now, some of it has to do with asking Him. Some of it has to do with thanksgiving. Most of it just has to do with talking to Him. Being aware that He knows what I'm thinking. So when I'm thinking about this, think about it in His presence. Lord, that is an interesting book that somebody put together right there. You know, instead of just saying, that's interesting. Talk to Him about it. I mean, just that simple. But that conscience, can you imagine what a privilege that is? To talk to the Creator of heaven and earth about the trivial things of your life and to know that that's what He wants you to do? He thinks that's wonderful. We get this idea that, boy, you know, we just need to talk about the Bible all the time. And we need to talk about these deep spiritual things. We don't think about that all the time. And God said, I'm right there in all that you think. We get the saints together in our ministry just to get the saints together. Because when the saints just get together and they get to know each other, you know what I've noticed? They start talking about the Lord anyway. But it's not just to get together for Bible study. Bible studies break out. Now, some places never study the Bible. You know, we study the Bible big time all the time. But then we just get together sometime, let our hair down, and do whatever. We've got to have some hair, but... and do it. And you know what? You get no one. It's okay. Well, that's where the Lord is with you. And you're with Him. And when you get that kind of comfortable familiarity with Him, so that in every area of it, that's where Christ dwells in your hearts. He can come be part of every detail in your life. What a joy that is. What a privilege that is. So, to me, number one, prayer is not just asking God for things. It's just enjoying an intimate fellowship with my Heavenly Father that loves me, has my best interest at heart, and has done everything that needs to be done to have me as His, and whose greatest pleasure in life is just that I'm His and He's mine, and that we can fellowship together because of His Son. He that spared not His own Son, but freely delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Wow! That's me too. I'm in that. And the other thing is, it's not just the asking Him. It's just talking to Him. Communing with Him. Enjoying that privilege of fellowship and knowing that that's what He longs for. That's what He did all this for. And that's the privilege I have with Him. And the other thing is, I'm not trying to get Him to do something out here. It's, someone says, well, how about when you travel, brother? Then the question to me is, well, how's he going to do what I'm asking Him, what I'm talking to Him about? My son's looking for a job in Chicago. I want my son to have a job. He moved to Chicago. I said, Dad, can we come up and live with you for 6 months? And I get a job. We want to live there. I said, we'd love to have our grandkids there. Hint, hint. And we'd love to have our grandkids there. You want to live with us 6 months? Okay, that's fine. I'm going to hold him to the 6 months, though. So I'm, well, you out looking for a job yet? So he needs a job. So I'm motivated. I want him to have a job. So what do I do? Do I say, oh, Lord, please, David's going on this interview. Please, please, Lord, give him this job. Oh, God, please give. Well, okay. How do I expect him to get that job? You think this guy, this HR guy, is doing the applications through and David's application goes by and the Lord's going to say, hire that one. I mean, you know, that's what I ask myself. How am I expecting God to do that? Well, the only way I know to do it is to go to His Word and see how He does. And I wouldn't know a verse to tell me that God was going to do that. If God was going to break into someone's life today and intervene and speak to them, do you think He would say, hire Ted, who is a man who is experienced at getting jobs? He's had 50 of them. He knows how to go get a job. Or do you think He would say, get saved? Which would be of eternal value? I figure if God's going to intervene and speak to him, he'd say, get saved. I know this. I know the verse says that the God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I know the will of God is people get saved. The will of God isn't that my son get a job. Is it that guy get saved? Maybe I shouldn't say it that way. The will of God isn't that guy give my son a job. Now, God's will is that my son get a job. But not that guy give him one. Okay? So how am I expecting that to happen? How do I expect when I travel? Well, I wrote the guy back and said, here's how I think about it. One, I'm not expecting God to keep the airplane in the sky. God created a universe where the principle, the law of aerodynamic lift works. So if the airplane's going to stay in the sky, it's going to be because God keeps aerodynamic lift and the laws of aerodynamic lift in operation. So God's hand isn't keeping the airplane up there. Aerodynamic lift is. And I give God credit for the principles of aerodynamic lift. They're called the ordinances of heaven. I give Him credit for that. I thank Him for that. He sustains that. I praise God for that. But every airplane's got that. And the lost guy sitting next to me that just told me he ain't interested in Christ, that thinks he's going to go to the hole in the ground when he dies and got no interest in God, he's keeping him up as well as me. Okay? That's no big special thing. That's what God does because He made a creation that does that. But I'll tell you how I think about it. For number one, if I'm going to take a trip, one of the first questions I have is it a good idea to take the trip? One of the questions there is, owe no man anything. Can I afford to do it? Now that's a good question, isn't it? Is it financially viable? When I flew out here, why did I go through Texas? Why didn't I fly directly? Because the trip through Texas cost $100 less than the direct flight. And $100 is $100. And 2 hours of my time in the layover is worth $100, frankly, of the Lord's money. Why did I make that decision? I made it based on financial considerations. I didn't say, oh, God, which would be the best? I said, you know, financially, this is the better thing. Now, I'm going to fly directly back. And the reason I'm flying directly back is because it didn't make any difference on the trip back. It was the same amount of money. And it's a lot easier on my bones to fly directly. So, okay. If it had been the $100, make choices. There are ways to decide that are scriptural ways. Is it going to be prosperous? I hope you're getting what I'm saying. There are questions that are real. So how do I decide that? One of the ways, if you're going to go on a car trip, for Titus chapter 3, verse 1, it says you're to be ready to do good and good to all men. You're to obey magistrates. Be ready for every good work. And what that means is if you're going to drive the car, there are some things that tells you about how to drive. For example, if there's a speed limit. Uh-oh. And I'm going to be ready to obey magistrates. Would that inform me about how I should drive? Okay. I'm to provide for my family. Would that be sure that I didn't drive on ball tires or the defective car? Do you understand? There are a lot of principles that would inform you about things. Somebody goes, "Oh God, please heal me." Goes down to the prayer altar and gets an order with oil at the church service, begging God to heal them, and then they all meet for gourmet meal at McDonald's afterwards. I don't know about you, but, you know, that's one of those little contradictions in life. What we're going to do as we study this passage is we're going to be studying, here's what God's done, here are the riches of His glory. And Paul says, I don't want you to miss that this isn't just theology. This is life. And just as he details what the theology is and gives you an understanding of the mechanics of how it works and what God's going to do and is doing, he details the mechanics of our life as believers. And when you get through the end of this prayer, it's sort of like the kids say, "Man, I'm really turned on." Because this prayer is sort of like the switch that turns on the light of life for you. And I say to you again, it's a prayer. Because what prayer is designed to do in your life is be the catalyst for the sound doctrine that you understand to go to work and become productive. So that it's not just a theology, it's not just a doctrine. It's more than that. It's life. And it's your faith in the truth of and an intelligent understanding of God's Word and God's working. It's your faith that takes that understanding and allows the Spirit of God to take that truth and put it into your life. And that faith is what is working through your prayer. Because your prayer really is the faith application of your understanding to the details of your life. We're going to have a good time this weekend looking at these things. They give you life in Christ Jesus. In its practical, appropriated way. And this prayer is designed to take out of the realm of enlightened understanding and put it into the shoe leather of life on a daily basis. So that life is the riches of the glory of His grace. Live for Him. Well, it's time to quit, and we'll do that. I hear them over there. I guess they're going. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the privilege of this weekend. We just pray that this might be a time of encouragement and growth, of maturing, of understanding, all in order that our Savior might be the one who is glorified in it. That all the halls of eternity, as we walk them, might be the richer for him because of what we do this weekend. We thank you for your grace in him.